You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I figure, you know, people of God and community, how about Ephesians 4? We could go to 1 Corinthians 12, could go to Romans 12 or 13, but Ephesians 4, pretty good, succinct. Let's do that, and let's expose and read this passage real carefully and make sure we've got everything in there. To do Romans 4, as the bishop reminded us this morning, you got to go back first to chapter 1, where Paul talks about God's purpose, his plan, which is at the right time he will bring everything together in Christ, everything in heaven and everything on earth. There's a rupture in the universe. There's a deep crevice between God and the rebel camp. And God is stitching that back together. And he starts by stitching together the people of God. That's the first part of that. In chapter 2, he talks about how we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. So this is the old metaphor of the people as the building of God, the house of God. And notice that when it says joined together, it's the passive voice. What that means is this isn't saying we should join ourselves together. This is saying we already got joined together. We received the action. God has stitched us together already. And that's the so-called, this is the so-called mystical union of believers in Christ. So this is our basis. See, and that's the beginning of the healing of that rift. It starts with us. And these are important steps that God has already taken for us, which brings us to our part. We have a part as well. And that comes up in chapter 4. So, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And so we have here an imperative. It's not the imperative mood, the verb, but it is in the sentence construction is an imperative. You should do this. And so here we are. This is the first imperative in this entire book. And here we are in chapter 4. And we're finally hearing our first thing that we should do. And, you know, that's really the way Paul thinks. That's not that unusual. He'll spend half a book or even more reminding us of everything God has done. And that is what then becomes the basis for what we're going to do. That's the difference between grace and law. There are imperatives in the Bible. Yes, sure are. But they're based on the indicatives. They're based on what God has already done for us. And so, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. That certainly bothered me. I remember as a young reader thinking, wait a minute, I thought we're not worthy. How am I supposed to live so awesome that I deserve to be blessed, that I have this calling? It's the word axios. It doesn't mean worthy in the sense that you deserve it. It means befitting, commensurate with, suitable to. This is the word we get axiom from. And so, yeah, you have a calling. All this stuff you receive, walk in a way that's befitting that. And be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. So obviously, we're going to need major character transformation if we're going to see virtuous things like this in our lives. One thing I noticed, they all have one thing in common. Do you see it? How about the fact that all of these terms are virtues having to do with personal relationships? Yeah, that's right. Because what we're going to read about is all about, it's a relational unity between believers. There is a mystical union too, but we have to translate that into relationships. And so when we think of patience, when we think of bearing with one another, that's, you know, the annoying aspects of the people around me. I bear with that. I don't flee. I don't cut them down. I bear with them patiently, humbly, gently. Boy, this would be, what would it be like to be hanging around in a group that was like that? It'd be pretty cool. He says, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So when he talks about the unity of the Spirit, this is probably the central concept that he's getting at in this whole passage, oneness. Going away from the separation and the torn apartness and going to oneness under Christ. It's a spiritual unity. That means it's not an organizational unity, like we all have the same church government. That's not in view here. We already tried that. We had that for 1,000 years. Didn't work out too well at all. It's not structural. It's not spatial, like we're all in the same place. This is a spiritual unity. And really, as we unfold it and go down through, especially with the emphasis on personal relationships as the bedrock for this, it's really not even a local church like this. It's really your home church or your small group, your life group. It's those people right across the room there that you actually relate to. That's where this is supposed to be lived out. It's very much the local church. And quite a few of the features that he described here wouldn't make any sense in any setting other than a small group of people. Now, he says, preserve the unity, not so we don't have to at least create unity where none exists. He's already created the unity. That was the joining together of us that we read about earlier. We have to preserve it and keep from shattering it. And for that, he says, make every effort. In other words, that implies it's not going to be that easy. This is going to entail a real struggle to actually see this unity lived out in real life, not faking, not pretending, but to really experience oneness in the Spirit. And a lot of people come into the body of Christ and they don't realize this. They don't think that that's going to be a struggle. They expect to just be there. And it ain't that easy, okay? We have this word, spoudazo, can mean to make effort, to be zealous, to be eager. It's gonna take, what are we working at? For one thing, the effort that goes into getting involved relationally with other people. To make friends, to build friendships, and not just the casual kind, but also to build past that to deeper type friendships. People that we have shared life with for over years. That's part of this picture. And if you do that kind of thing, you know it ain't that easy. That takes effort. That takes discipline. We have to exert effort to learn the truths that are at the basis of our unity, because as we'll see, the body of Christ is a community of truth. And so that's going to take some study and learning. It's going to take effort to avoid passive division. Division where we're not fighting with each other, we're just disengaged. You know, we just don't really share much. We're not that interested. Maybe we go to group and there's some people there. We talk about the Browns, talk about the Buckeyes. And, but you know, it's everything's very superficial. Really, nobody is making the effort to get past the superficial into the real. That takes effort. You have to fight your own apathy, your own self-centeredness. You know, I want to go home. Watch a show, Now I think I'll stay here and talk a little bit more. Yeah, that's a little bit of effort right there. We have to believe in the concept of self-giving love that Jesus teaches. That if we lose our life for his sake, then we'll gain it. That we need to love one another as he loved us. And that is not the superficial way. That's the sacrificial way. And also, another element of this is that we pursue the mission. We have a mission. And that is actually, according to Paul, a key component in our unity. If you read Philippians 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. There's the mission right there at the end. We're not here just to exist. We're not an end in ourselves. But we're coming here to work together on something. We've got things to accomplish. And God wants to use us for some big time things. And hopefully, if you're a walking believer here, you know the joy of getting into the yoke with fellow workers and let's push. And seeing that wagon go down the street, that is, that's very unifying. When you realize how important our mission is, you realize we can't afford to be divided. This is too important for that. He said just before that in Philippians 1, I'm glad to hear you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Some of your versions read contending. This word actually means to fight. And we're in a fight. We're in a spiritual war, according to the Bible. And this standing firm was like soldiers in formation. That's how the word's often used. Pursuing the mission as part of this. Verse 4. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, and one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And so we have seven different bases in truth. I remember hearing that as a student. One of our teachers said, the body of Christ is a community of truth. And I thought, yeah. Well, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't because Jesus actually did something, right? He went to the cross. He rose from the dead. If those truths didn't happen, then what are we doing here? We are a community of truth. And we had other truths. Let's see. One body, there's definitely only one of those. We're all in it. One spirit. One hope, should read one anticipation. It's talking about faith directed to the future. For when you were called, one Lord, that's Jesus, the Lord Jesus. One faith, one baptism. Could be water baptism, could be spiritual baptism. I actually kind of lean that way. One God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so we have a truth base for our oneness in the body of Christ. If you take all of these away, there's the Trinity right there. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Trinitarian. Okay. Verse 7. However, he's given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That's why Scripture says, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to people. So this is about Jesus giving us gifts through the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. And that enables us to fulfill special functions within the body of Christ in a way superior to what anyone else could do for that. And the Bible teaches that every believer is given gifts, that we have spiritual gifts, that it's on us to discover those gifts. It's on us to figure out how to use them. And our leaders should help us by equipping us, as we'll see. There's a problem here in verse 8 because he says, he's quoting Psalm 69, and he says it's about Jesus giving gifts out. But if you read Psalm 69, it's he received gifts. And that's thorny because Paul is quoting this because of the giving of gifts out. And the Masoretic text doesn't read that way. It says taking gifts in. I was intrigued, though, to read Merrill Tenney on this. He pointed out that the Aramaic Targum on the Psalter, the Psalms, and the Syriac Peshitta version, that's what it's called, both of which read, you have given gifts to men. Now, there's both of those. These are two versions, Syriac and Aramaic, different languages, didn't come from the same source, came from different sources. Both of them way older than the Masoretic text, the earliest examples of which we have from 900 AD. And so how did they both get this variant reading when they don't depend on each other? It's possible that there were manuscripts that had that back then. A lot of manuscripts have been destroyed, most of them. And Paul might be a copyist. Maybe the Masoretic text is in the wrong here. That definitely happens. Anyway, we don't have time for it. Notice that it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our own lovely world. And the same one who descended is the one who ascended above all, higher than all heaven, so that he might fill the entire universe with himself. Yeah, I just think he's pointing out why it is a messianic psalm. You know, it talks about the Messiah ascending. Well, he must have descended before that. Verse 11, God gave these gifts to the church. The apostles, okay, the apostoloi are the sent ones. These are the ones that are the groundbreakers. These are the church planters that open new work. And of course, you have apostles with a capital A, which would be like the 12 and like Paul himself, who were authorized to write scripture, who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. But there were other apostles too. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes through how Jesus appeared to all the other apostles. And then he says, and then he appeared to all the rest of the apostles too, after he had already seen the 12. Yeah, there were other apostles. And they are, you know, early in the work. The work wouldn't get started if it wasn't for them. Prophets, considered a very important ministry, and according to Paul, one of the greater gifts has to do, is connected to preaching and speaking under a under divine inspiration. Evangelists, gifted to reach people with the gospel. And pastors and teachers. Teachers alone in this list doesn't have the article. And so a lot of people think it should be translated pastor-teachers. And I kind of agree with that because pastoring and teaching really go together. Anyway, these are clearly important gifts and roles, and it's the leadership of the church. The people we look to. And here at this point, there could be a parting of the ways. We might read that all these people are for the equipping of the saints and for the work of service. Okay, that would be the wrong way to read it. What it actually says is, the teachers are here for the equipping of the saints so that the saints can do the work of service. That's what this grammatical construction necessitates. And our NLT has it right here. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do God's work. In the New Testament, and this last word, work, here, is the word diakonia, which is ministry. That's where we get the word ministry. Deacons are ministers, which means servant. It's a word that means servant, but they used it for ministry. In the New Testament, teaches that ministry in the church is to be done by the rank and file, the normal members of the church, not by the leadership. The leadership equips the saints so that they can do the ministry of the work of building up the body of Christ and so on. Of course, leaders would have their own personal ministry as well, just like anyone else. But when it comes to who do we look at when we're asking why isn't the ministry being done in this church, get in front of the mirror, because it's you. It's every one of us. And this passage is big on that. Building up the church, the body of Christ. When we read in our New Testament purpose clauses for why the saints should gather together, the most common reason given is to build up the body of Christ, to build up the church. We come together to build one another up. It's not evangelism. It's building up fellow believers. And if believers are built up, then they're healthy, and as Chuck Smith says, and he should know, healthy sheep reproduce. We'll see the reproduction if we have healthy sheep. That's why we build up the body of Christ. And we do this, he says, until we all come to such a unity of faith, and then that first, we all, very important, pas, all. It's the same we all the way through this passage. He never changes who the subject is. We all. And that's important from that every member ministry standpoint. We come to such a unity of the faith and such a knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Whew, pretty high bar. Maturity to the full stature of Christ. It looks like Paul's not satisfied just warehousing a bunch of immature Christians. You know, as long as you show up and give, we're fine. No, not good enough. We are looking to see every believer that we have built up to the full measure. This kind of reminds you of that verse in Colossians 1 there, doesn't it? Where he says we admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we can present everyone complete in Christ. Same idea. Mature believers, that's the goal. And then he says when we get to that point, we'll no longer be like children, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine, every wind of teaching. Children. Yeah. This kind of suggests instability, you know? Now you're on this kick, now you're on that, now you're off on another tangent. Some new cool kook has gotten your attention. You immediately believe them. And he says they're swept around by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming, the lying. The children, they don't realize how much people lie. They'll believe anything you tell them. And so there's gullibility here. That's a mark of being like a child, like a kid. Kids are so gullible, we have to protect them. They're not smart enough, they're not experienced enough to be able to recognize falsehood when they see it. And basically children lack the ability to critically assess truth claims, so they just believe whatever they're told. That's childish. Paul's like, oh my God, get past it. And you see a lot of this in the early church. False doctrine already penetrating, you know, every other group. Most of the groups that we see letters written to, they're penetrated by false doctrine. And some of it was totally crazy. You study proto-Gnosticism or Gnosticism, and it is the most wacky. It's as bad as QAnon, okay? And they're buying it. They're like children. And we've got huge problems on this today. The majority believers in QAnon, for instance, are evangelical Christians. And that is about as wacky as anything that's ever come across our desk. We got to get past that, gain some discernment, learn how to qualify our sources, and not to just say, well, I saw it on the website, so it must be true. People lie. Where's your biblical anthropology? The heart of man is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. They lie purposefully, and even without intending to, they still lie anyway. So you have to have your guard up. And you got to have both hands on the word, too. That's why we need that depth in the word. Hebrews 5 says, everyone who partakes only of milk truths in the word, and lightly skimming off, you know, some Bible stories, is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Because he's an infant. That's for babies to drink milk. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there's being accustomed to the word, and that's deep in the word, and there's being practicing, using it, having the experience, serving, working with people to where you recognize that's stupid, that never happened. You can recognize lies, many of them, right when you hear them, because it's too implausible. You got your guard up. So pretty good sized bar here. Instead, he says, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, namely Christ. Speaking the truth in love. What is that? I suggest that what he means here is speaking the truth in the context of deep love relationships. It's not just a way of speaking the truth with, you know, a lovey. Love you so much. That's not what it is. It's actual love relationships that we've developed to a good level, to a fairly deep level. And that, in that context, is the perfect place to speak truth as we see God's word applying to me, but also applying to you. And so I'm able to point out, what do you think about what it says here? Speak the truth. Speak the truth to remind you of the great things of God so you'll be encouraged, to gain together understanding, and also to call you to account. When you're violating God's word, you need to hear about that too. So, yeah. And this takes us back to our first verse, that we have to exert some effort. We're going to have to build those friendships. And to be able to speak truth in the context of a good friendship has way more impact. No, I'll take it from a friend because he knows me. A stranger coming in and trying to say, you know, you need Dennis, is this, whatever. I'm like, do we know each other? You know, I don't think I want to hear from some stranger what I need. But I will hear it from a good friend. And I got to build those friendships and keep them there if I want to have this value, be able to speak truth and love. Well, if we do this, we'll grow up in all aspects to him who's the head. And I'll suggest, based partly on subsequent verses, all aspects means qualitative growth, where we grow in character and in depth. And then quantitative growth refers to spreading God's love out to other people, the body of Christ growing. And it is the position of this passage and others that a healthy local body of Christ will grow. That is God's will for the church. We don't have to wonder, does God want us to grow? He does want us to grow. And then he says, from him, from Christ, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament, just as each one does its part, the body grows in love. So, growth. From who does it come from? Jesus, from him, right? He gives us, he's going to give us growth. We read, and we're reading this morning with Bishop Clark, that God was adding to their number day by day those who were saved. Yeah, that's a normal state of affairs. The growth coming from God to us. And fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. That's very similar to 1 Corinthians 12:18, where he says, now God has placed the members of the body, each one of them, in it body just as he desired. He has placed you. And this is not really saying you can't go to, from one group to another group. This is actually talking about your placement in the body relative to the spiritual gifts that you have and the type of ministry that you're able to carry out. And so your place in the body of Christ is not an accident. It's the will of, just as he willed. He put you there. He knew how you were wired. He knew what your capabilities were, what your weaknesses were, and he has a place for you. So how do I find it? I don't know. That's on you. We know it's there. You're going to have to pray about it. You're going to have to go out and try some different things. Make some friends, definitely, because a lot of ministry happens in the context of friendship. That's where, you know, a lot of healing happens. We're supposed to be able to counsel each other, according to Romans 14, from the Word of God. We're supposed to be wise enough to give good insight to fellow believers. So you worm your way in there. You make friends, you get to know people and see what's happening and what their needs are in their life, and you try to meet those needs. You'll find your place. There'll be other things too, you know, organizational gifts, helping gifts, service of different types. Try a bunch of things and you'll notice it becomes evident. People will tell you, you're gifted at that. You should do more of that. Gifting, yeah. Fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each one does its part, the body grows in love. And so we have every member of ministry. There it is. Each and every, right there in black and white. Where did the church lose this? They lost it early, real early in church history. Ministry was taken away from the people and put into the hands of the clergy. They didn't trust the people. They're too ignorant. Well, why don't you train them? They can't read. Well, teach them to read. That's actually where universal compulsory education for children began, was in the Reformation. It was Christians who wanted people to know how to read so they could read the Word and related material, not be ignorant. Every member ministry, what would it be like in a local church, if everyone in there is looking around trying to figure out where I can have a ministry, where I can serve someone, something, some role, some need that I can meet, it's going to be good. That's what. All people's needs are going to be well met. And the members themselves get to have the gratification that comes from not just being a selfish, dopey person that's, you know, drifting around, bouncing off the walls, but somebody who is being used powerfully by God in the lives of other people. We can't give up on that. We have to go for that. It's right here in Scripture. And so the body grows in love. Sounds pretty good to me. We take a lot of criticism. We've got critics that get on there and say, oh, they're multiple times a week. And they have to go to all these meetings and stuff. And we're like, okay, who's making them go? Maybe these are our friends. Maybe we like hanging out with each other. You know, maybe nobody's making me do anything. And, you know, our culture thinks it's awesome to sit staring at a screen, slack-jawed every night of the week. Look how weird it is. These people are out hanging around with each other and talking all the time and carrying on. I'll take it. Man, I would hate to just waste away being entertained. Oh, we're getting to the end here much earlier than Conrad did, that's for sure. What have we seen here? We saw it began with spiritual union, which is supplied to us by Christ. We saw that it requires character change because there's the humility, the patience, the forbearing with one another, all of that. We saw that it takes effort, that it's not something that automatically happens. We have to work for it, and we have to persevere. We have to keep coming back and praying and asking God to show us how. It's based on truth, and he listed all our truth-based basis, and it's based on love relationship. Truth and love really interact with each other in this passage, don't they? Speaking the truth in love. It's truth and it's love. Yeah, right. And it's sophisticated. It's sophisticated enough to know right from wrong, truth from falsehood. Not to be, you know, jacked around by crazy rumors and theories. Deep in the Word enough, mature enough, not children. And that it's every member ministry. The leaders, they need to equip you. If you're not equipped, if you can't get equipped, then that's on your leaders. They failed at that point, their role. And if you are having trouble getting equipped, be sure to let your leaders know that. And we'll hook you up with something. I don't think that it's that hard to get equipped around here. A lot of people are looking for a chance to equip someone. They would be delighted to do that. And I thought, okay, let's throw a few practical ideas in if we have time. Yeah, we're all right. Outreach, what Jay talked about last night, is a necessary component. If we don't reach out to new people, if we don't have people coming in and meeting Christ in our body, this picture starts to break down. Because a lot of our ministry has to do with building up younger believers. And when we're all just a group of old farts, we start to wonder, you know, it's lacking in that excitement that we should be having. We need to really pray, and I thought I would love to see a bunch of our home churches take his suggestions about neighborhood outreach and see a big stream of people coming in from there. Equipping. A lot of churches are going to have to step up their equipping way above what they're doing now. That four-week new believer class is just not equipping. That's maybe basic orientation. To really be equipped, you know, well, we really believe in that. We have classes, but you also have personal discipleship. We have to get discipleship out of the dustbin of history, get it back in practice again. You got to get down into smaller groups. Whether it's a life group or a small group or a house church. If you're in Xenos, we do home churches. And that is an implication of this passage. How are you supposed to be in a group this size and build these friendships and stuff like that? It's just never going to happen. You got to get down in smaller groups if you want to do that. And we've got them for all age ranges and be committed to it. Show up ready to serve. Hangouts, we call them. A hangout is when you say, hey, you want to get some coffee this week? Or what about doing lunch? And you hang out. The hangouts need to be intentional. you're showing up, you're thinking of that notion of speaking the truth in love, you know. I'm going to hang out with this person. I'm going to see if I can speak the truth in love. I'm going to take an interest in another person. Find out what's going on in their life. Ask questions. I got a bunch of questions in mind right here. Don't write them down. Put them in there. Hangouts. If it's with a younger believer, this might be a discipleship relationship. If it's with some a peer, it could be what we call peer discipleship. We urge our people to meet even with peers, and they're coming together to learn together, to encourage each other to keep moving forward, not to rest on our past, and to take our character development seriously, to take deepening our walk with God seriously, and that kind of stuff. Hangouts. I counted them up. I hang out with, not including my family and kids, families and stuff, I hang out with 6 different people every week. So a few of them are disciples I'm trying to raise up. The others are peers. And, you know, we get together. We've gotten together for decades now. And talk about our lives and the struggles and our ministry and stuff like that. I really believe in it. That relational network will stabilize your life. When I didn't have that kind of network, I was a real basket case. And, you know, all over the place emotionally, I think. And building into a network of relationships gives you your place relationally in life. Taking trips together makes all kinds of sense. The students love to do it. And they're out, you know, taking pictures in the Grand Canyon and whatnot. But, you know, adults, families, taking a trip. We used to have 60 of us go to this place in Canada, and we had our kids running around, and it was just a blast. And we still do it now to the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. But find something like it, you know, just your family and another family. Meeting up in another state, camping, traveling. It seems like when you're out of the routine here, it seems like it's better, a more fertile place to build in with people. You have better conversations, more of them. Of course, hospitality, some of the things that Jay was suggesting, I think having people over, but not just the non-believer, also having believers over so that we can stay in touch, so that we're not drifting apart from each other. You know, I'm an empty nester now. But we get together with another couple and a couple of couples, and us get together for a drink and talk, and we're staying connected, not letting it on, you know, on Wednesday night after class. We just hang out for an hour or so. Good idea. We're getting a lot of mileage out of service. You know, you and your friends agree to join in on a service project. We've got various projects you can pick and go out and serve the poor and do ministry that way. Clean up the city. And, you know, it's something to do together, and that then go out and hang out afterwards. Stay in connection. Keep building in. And service is a great stimulus for that. Well, I'd like to pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that you have joined us together carefully and that we are in your body. We thank you that we can speak the truth in love. And teach us more about what that means, God. Teach us more about how we can be effective at that. We pray for the friendships in this church, that this will be a church, and also for the visiting leaders from other churches, that that our churches can become places with a network of hundreds and even thousands of friendships, which will be a strong force, visible to the outsider, easily visible, that there's something going on here that I don't see in the world. And we long for that, God. We pray for it, and we pray for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.